Welcome, and a big welcome to grads and friends who've made a big effort to come out and join us tonight. We love having you here. Thank you for making the effort. It is a long way, but it means a lot to us, doesn't it, students? That I think, yeah. 60 or 70 grads or friends have trekked out from the other side of Sydney to join us tonight. And students, these are people who care about you. And they care about the ministry that you love and that we get to benefit from. They are people who are often supporting this ministry financially so it can happen, even though they rarely get to be part of the ministry in the flesh. This ministry only happens because people who love this ministry support it when they leave. And please, students, keep it going to future generations. Be part of the process. If you value this ministry, let's appreciate those who've gone before us and who minister to us in that way, and let's be that for the next generation. Let's pray. Our Father God, we really are thankful for all our partners in the glorious ministry of the gospel. We're thankful for so many people who care about us on campus at UNSW, people who are, in some cases, in other countries, or far flung around Australia, but who care about the ministry at UNSW and continue to pray for it and support it financially. Father, we thank you for this partnership in the ministry that we enjoy. Father, we pray that tonight, as we come together and as we listen to your word, we pray that you'll encourage our hearts. We pray that you will teach us, that you will help us to grow in knowledge and understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. Father, please speak to us now through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Monday night, we saw that the only way we can truly know God is because he has graciously revealed himself by speaking. He spoke in many ways and at many times in the past, but now he has spoken his ultimate revelation through the Son. We saw that the place to start knowing God is the gospel, where the Son allows us to enter into relationship with his Father by purifying our sins at the cross. As the week goes on, we've been working out from that logic, haven't we? If the gospel is the heart of God's self-revelation, then what do the different elements of the gospel teach us about God? Last night, as we looked at the cross, we saw that God's love and God's anger are not incompatible attributes, but rather in God's great love, he propitiates his own anger in the sacrifice of his Son at the cross. Tonight, we're asking the next question. What does the resurrection teach us about our God? When I enrolled in Bible college, part of the application process was an interview with the principal or the deputy principal of the college. Now, you need to know this was never going to be a fair fight. I was a young 24-year-old who knew a lot less about the Bible than I thought. My interviewer was Dr. Peter O'Brien, deputy principal of Moore Theological College and the world expert on nearly anything in the New Testament. Just to give you an idea of what a serious theological heavyweight Peter O'Brien is, here is his credentials page from Moore College. Yeah, I'm having flashbacks. You can stop that anytime you want. Thank you. I think we've got the point. Thank you. Peter is such a godly man. He was so gentle with me. He mostly asked me helpful questions about why I thought I should study at Bible college, what I wanted to do with the rest of my life, how it would work with a young family. He asked me to explain the gospel, and I think I bumbled my way through enough of that and survived that one. And then he asked me one challenging theological question. Of all the challenging theological questions that he could have put to me, he gave me one that sounded deceptively simple. What does the resurrection of Jesus prove? Sounds like a simple question, doesn't it? Sounds easy. What does the resurrection of Jesus prove? It sounds like the kind of entry-level question that I should have hit out of the park in my interview for entering Bible college. Why don't we put a bit of life into this question? Let's play with some live ammunition here. How would you answer the question? 30 seconds with the person next to you. The question's on the screen. What does the resurrection of Jesus prove? Go for it. Okay, let's come back together. Let's have a think about it. All right. Did you just do better than I did 20 years ago? I suspect you might have. You probably spoke about the resurrection proving that God can give life to the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 style. Well done. Excellent answer. You might also have had other equally good answers that involved God's faithfulness, a great demonstration of God's faithfulness, God's power, perhaps even God's victory over death. You probably spoke about really clever things like that. But I wonder whether you shared one of my less correct answers. See, the resurrection proves quite a number of things. But ironically, I think it doesn't prove the answer that many of us go to most often. I gave this incorrect answer as my first answer 20 years ago. And I wonder whether tonight a fair number of you might have gone there too. Because it seems like the obvious answer. It gets touted around the internet as the obvious answer. But I think it's not the correct answer. What is wrong with the answer that I boldly told? Sorry, what is the wrong answer that I boldly told that New Testament expert? The wrong answer is the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Am I alone in this error? Okay, I sense that I'm not. It sounds so right, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound so right? But the giveaway is when you think about where you might find supporting evidence in the Bible. If you want to stick with that answer, then probably your best option for biblical backing is Romans 1. Have a look on the screen. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you're saying, there it is, Carl, there it is, black and white, it's there. Great verses tell us very important things about Jesus Christ our Lord, but they don't tell us that the resurrection proves Jesus is God. Have a closer look at verse 4. The resurrection does declare something about Jesus, but it's not that he's God. The resurrection declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, when we read Son of God, we think God the Son. Jesus is both, but they're not the same thing. In fact, as I often say, and you might have heard me say it before, there is a lot more to being the Son of God than just being God the Son. Why does this matter? It leads us straight into one important, correct answer to the question that goes largely unnoticed. Turn with me back to the passage that we looked at on Monday night, back to Acts chapter 17. Turn in your Bibles. It would be great to have your Bibles open. Acts chapter 17. We're at point one. The resurrection proves what? Acts 17. I want you to have a look again at verses 29 to 31. Acts 17 from verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, we're back in Athens. We're back with Paul talking to the philosophers. And Paul warns them, remember we saw it Monday night, that God has overlooked their ignorant idolatry in the past, but the death and resurrection of Jesus have changed that forever. God has now fixed the day when he will righteously judge all people, and the assurance he gives of this coming day of judgment is the resurrection. What does the resurrection prove? That God has set a judgment day where Jesus will judge the world. Did anyone say that a moment ago when you were chatting with the person next to you? Oh, we had one. We had one. Excellent. Two. Well, wonderful. Top marks. Straight to the top of the class. Well done. I'm tipping not many of us gave that answer. The resurrection proves that God has set the day when he will judge the world. I don't think many of us even thought about that answer tonight. And I'm very sure I didn't give that answer to Dr. O'Brien 20 years ago. I wish I had. How clever would you sound? The answer is a little bit mind-blowing, isn't it? Don't you feel as though that answer has rocketed us out into a very big picture of what the resurrection of Jesus is all about? Suddenly, the resurrection is somehow connected to the great judgment day of God that will bring an end to all history of the world as we know it. That is seriously big, isn't it? We need to work out why the resurrection of Jesus is so significant for the great judgment day of God. So are you ready to go big tonight? I guess that's the question. We need to do some big thinking. We need to wrestle with some big Bible passages, and we might need to adjust our thinking about the big picture of what God is doing in our world and how the resurrection is central to it all. We need to start by having a closer look at this verse in Acts 17 because there's another strange detail in it. One of my tips, if you want my top tip for being a good Bible reader, well, maybe this is the advanced Bible reading course. My number one tip for advanced Bible reading is when you read a passage, look for the weirdest thing. It's often the clue to unlock the whole passage. If you can work out why it's weird and why it's there, it'll often be the entry point into understanding the whole passage. We're about to do that right now. When you look at Acts 17, verse 31, and I want you to do this by yourself, what is the strangest detail in this verse? Just by yourself, read the verse again. What is the strangest detail in that verse? And I'm going to collect some answers. What do you think? And it's okay to be wrong. It's okay. You know, it could just, you might have the second strangest. Oh, I don't mind. Let's go. What's the strangest thing in that verse? What hits you as the oddest? Yeah. Bingo. God is going to judge the world by a man. See, it's not strange that God will judge the world. I hope you don't think that's strange. And it's not strange that God will judge the world in righteousness. I hope you don't think that's strange. God could do no other. Those things are perfectly normal, but doesn't it seem a little bit strange to you that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man? Don't you feel like world judgment should be a God job? It's strange, isn't it? Why will God judge the world righteously through a man? Why is a human involved in God's judgment? Well, why don't you have a chat to the person next to you? Why through a man? I'm going to ask you lots of questions tonight. You're going to have to work. Go for it. 30 seconds. There's a question. And can I just take one answer out of the equation? If you cop out and say, because Jesus is a man, bad. Beyond, thinking beyond, why through a man? Go for it. Okay, let's go. Have you had a chance to think about it? Hope you didn't cop out. Let's go. Why is a human involved in God's judgment? The answer to that question lies way back in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Turn your Bibles, let's go back, Daniel chapter 7, and we're at point 2, why through a man? You're going to have to hold your Bibles in front of you tonight, you're going to have to work hard in them. Why through a man? The book of Daniel was written about 550 years before the birth of Jesus. It is a book of prophetic visions given by God to Daniel to encourage the Israelites as they languished in exile in Babylon. Perhaps the biggest encouragement in the book is the vision right at the center of the book in chapter 7. It's a vision about who is really in charge of this world. Daniel first sees four terrifying beasts in this vision. They represent the four great world superpowers, kingdoms that are about to rule the world with power, force, and brutality. Listen to the way they are described in Daniel 7, verses 1 to 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. I considered the horns and behold, there came up another one among them, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." It's the stuff of nightmares. It should scare you. They are scary beasts because they describe 4 scary superpower kingdoms who were about to rule the known world with an iron fist. But straight after the vision of the scary superpowers, the scene changes dramatically. Let's have a look, verses 9 and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." Straight after the beasts, we get this royal throne room, a royal courtroom. The thrones are put in place, and God himself, the Ancient of Days, takes his rightful place upon the throne. His holiness and his glory is depicted in all the ways you expect of an apocalyptic vision. Pure white hair and clothing, flames of fire, thousands upon thousands of attending angels. And then suddenly, the court lives up to its name. The court sits in judgment, and the books of evidence are opened. But it's what happens next that is perhaps most surprising. Look at verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Suddenly one like a son of man comes on the clouds to the heavenly courtroom and is presented before the Ancient of Days. And he is given world dominion. He is set in charge of all peoples, nations, and languages. This one, like a son of man, is set as king over all the world. And he is given eternal dominion. Now, what we need to notice most importantly is how he's described. And you've already picked it up, haven't you? In verse 13, he's described as one like a son of man. What do you think a son of man is? We mostly come across the term when it's used of Jesus, don't we? When either used by others of him or used by himself to talk about himself. So that immediately makes us think that it must be an important title if Jesus uses it to describe himself. But interestingly, before Daniel 7, it wasn't really an important title. It was pretty much just a way of speaking about a human. Son of man was a human. What is a son of man? Just a human. That was until Daniel 7 came along. And this vision is such an important prophecy at the center of Daniel's whole book that suddenly Son of Man is now loaded with new significance, with the significance of everything else that this human does in this heavenly courtroom. See, Son of Man, after Daniel 7, invokes not just the idea of a human, but a human who would join God in world judgment and world domination. Remember, God's plan has always been from the beginning that humanity would rule the world under God. But I guess it's fair to ask, how could a human rise to such lofty heights? How could a human even access the heavenly courtroom to sit in judgment there? How could a human come on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days? What kind of human can do that? Does our key verse in Acts 17 give us a clue? Put it up on the screen again. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Daniel 7 and this verse are working together, aren't they? Daniel 7 told us that God's judgment would be through a man. When we ask what kind of man could fulfill that awesome role, do you think the clue is at the end of Acts 17:31? God has given assurance of this judgment through a man by raising this man from the dead. But why does the resurrection give us assurance that Jesus is the Daniel 7 world judgment man? Why does the resurrection of Jesus prove that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by this man? To answer that question, we need to go back to the first ever Christian sermon preached. Come with me back to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, the passage that was read tonight. We're at point 3. Why does the resurrection prove this? A little bit of background just before the passage we read. It's the day of Pentecost. Jewish pilgrims have traveled to Jerusalem from nations far and wide to mark the festival, the Jewish festival of Pentecost. The previous major festival in Jerusalem was, any guesses? Passover, very good, 50 days previous. That was the weekend Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, and then rose from the dead. 7 weeks later, Jerusalem is again full of many foreign Jewish visitors. And Jerusalem is again buzzing with foreign languages of these foreign Jewish visitors. The disciples are together, and God's Spirit is poured out upon them so that they have the ability to speak about the mighty works of God in all the languages of the Jewish travelers around them. Now, that obviously caused quite a stir and quickly drew a serious crowd. Most people in the crowd could probably understand, what, 1, 2 languages? And the disciples are speaking in all kinds of languages, so you know what it would have sounded like. It would have sounded like a crazy cacophony. And you can understand why some of the crowd accused the disciples of being drunk. You guys are crazy. So Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd and he gives the first ever Christian sermon, and it is a good one and it is an important one. Peter immediately says there's something bigger going on here, something that fulfills the words of the prophet Joel. This amazing multilingual cacophony is fulfillment of what the prophet Joel promised would happen in the last days. Let's pick it up from verse 15, reading verse 15 to 24. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God had promised through his prophet Joel that when the last days came, he would pour out his spirit, not just on kings and prophets like in the Old Testament, but on all kinds of ordinary people, sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants. The Apostle Peter is saying this is exactly what God has done to the apostles. God has poured out his spirit, and they are prophesying the gospel in all kinds of different languages. The prophet Joel promised that those days would see wonders and signs in heaven and on earth. And note carefully the end of the quote, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel promised that these last days, when God would pour out his spirit freely on all kinds of people, they would be salvation days. Days of salvation. Straight after that quote, Peter immediately flows straight out of Joel's prophecy and into the key points of the gospel. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men, don't think bikies and that kind of stuff. We're thinking Gentile Romans who don't have the law, okay? That's what you think? Excellent. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 24. Peter speaks about the resurrection and he says it was impossible for Jesus to be held by death. Why is it impossible? Do you want to have a chat about that with the person next to you? Go for it. Was it impossible for Jesus to be held by death? And the answer is not because he's Jesus. If you go there again, go for it. Okay, let's keep going. Let's see if we can answer this together. Let's keep going. Are you sitting next to someone intelligent? Yeah, I'm sure you are. Excellent. It's safe to say that. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because of a prophecy that King David made long ago in Psalm 16. Have a look at it, verses 25 to 28. Let's have a look. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Did you see it there? In Psalm 16, David spoke about a promise from God to someone called his Holy One. Who is this Holy One? Peter tells us David wasn't speaking about himself. Why? Because David did rot in a grave. David is still dead and buried in Jerusalem. Verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't speaking about himself. Can you see Peter's logic here? If you are looking for God's Holy One who will fulfill the promises God made to David, you need to look for the one who doesn't rot in the grave. The resurrection is the great sign that this is the one who fulfills God's promises to David. Verses 30 and 31. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Can you see in verse 30 that Peter introduces David's throne into the argument? God had promised way back in 2 Samuel 7 that one of David's descendants would have an eternal throne. God promised that one of David's descendants would rule forever. Now, what's the hardest thing about ruling forever? Living forever. Yeah, you got it right. You can only rule forever if you can live forever. The resurrection of Jesus says, here's the one. Here is the descendant of David who can rule forever because he can now live forever. The resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus is this promised descendant of David who will rule forever. And the Bible has a few very important names for this promised ruler. Come back with me to Psalm 2. We've got to go back again. Back to Psalm 2. It'd be great if you turn it open in your Bible. We're going to have a look at a few bits of Psalm 2. Very important psalm for the Israelites and for us. Psalm 2 was to the Jewish nation roughly the equivalent of God Save the Queen for the English. It is a majestic royal song about the coronation of God's chosen king. The picture in the psalm is of the whole world setting itself against God and against God's Messiah and seeking to overthrow or throw off the authority of the Lord and his Messiah. Let's have a look. First three verses, Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Can you see in verse 2 that God's chosen king is given another name? He is called the Anointed One. That's actually where we get the term Messiah. Messiah literally means anointed. The king of Israel was literally anointed with olive oil. To mark him out as God's chosen king, someone poured olive oil over his head. But as we move on in this psalm, the Messiah king is given another name. Do you remember I said back at the start of this talk that there is more to being the Son of God than just being God the Son? Have a look at verses 6 and 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As the chosen king stepped up to lead God's people, he inherited this special title, son, or in its fullest form, son of God. In the Old Testament, God often refers to his chosen people, the nation Israel, as his son. And here, as God's chosen king of Israel steps up to represent his people as their king, he inherited that very special title on their behalf. The king chosen by God to lead his people is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. They are lofty titles, aren't they? And in a sense, they were too lofty to be worn by the imperfect kings of Israel. But those kings and their successes and their failures showed us that God's people need a true Messiah, a true Son of God who could rule not only the people of Israel, but all the nations as well, just as Psalm 2 promised. As we move into the New Testament, which was written in the dominant language of the first century, which was Greek, the translation of Messiah, anointed one, into Greek is Christ. Christ equals Messiah equals anointed king. Why does the resurrection prove that God will judge the world in righteousness through a man? Because the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is the eternal Messiah, the Christ, the King who will rule forever on David's throne. The resurrection shows that the Messiah has come and he has been exalted to the throne room in heaven at God's right hand. Back in Acts chapter 2, this is how the Apostle Peter finishes the sermon, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Holy One, the Messiah, had to rise from the dead so that he could rule forever on David's throne. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus has been raised and exalted to do just that. Jesus is right now exalted at the right hand of God, the place of authority and dominion. He sits there right now as the man who rules the world. And he is ready to judge the world on the day God has appointed. The focus of everything at Pentecost is the lordship of the great Messiah. Now, with all this under our belts, let's have one more look at what the resurrection proves in Romans chapter 1. Let's go back there and have a look with fresh eyes. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you see what it's saying? Can you see all of those hot button words in there that we've just been looking at? Descendant of David, raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection doesn't declare Jesus to be God. The resurrection declares Jesus to be the great Son of God, the great Messiah, the Holy One, the Christ, the King, who will rule on David's throne forever, the man who reigns at the right hand of God right now, and the man through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. That's a good place to stop and have a break and sing his praises. Then we'll come back and we'll finish the sermon. We've done all the hard work. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about how this all applies to the world we live in. We're at point 4, how does this affect me? God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that God's King has come, proves that Jesus is the great, long-awaited descendant of David, the Messiah who will rule over God's world forever. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that Jesus is the man through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. We've seen that with clarity tonight. The problem is that the world that you live in can't see it and therefore refuses to believe it. What do your friends and family and classmates believe about Judgment Day? I imagine a fair proportion of them don't believe in any Judgment Day at all. For many of your friends, family, and classmates, there is no ultimate judgment beyond this life. In a world where we increasingly design our own gods and make our own rules about morality and ethics, I have become my only judge. In our fiercely independent Western society, nobody has the right to judge me. I and I alone will choose what is right and what is wrong in my life. Perhaps some of the people in your circle still have some kind of belief in Judgment Day, but I wonder whether they've still designed their own standards of judgment. One of my favourite examples of designing your own standards of judgment comes from former cycling champion Lance Armstrong. Lance finished first in the Tour de France 7 times. Notice I said finished first, and was considered the best cyclist in the world at the time. He took time out to recover from cancer and he wrote a book about his journey. And at one point in the book, he got spiritual and he spoke about the standards that he had designed for his own judgment. Let me read them to you. "Quite simply, I believed I had a responsibility to be a good person, and that meant fair, honest, hardworking, and honourable. If I did that, if I was good to my family, true to my friends, if I gave back to my community or to some cause, if I wasn't a liar, a cheat, a thief, then I believed that should be enough." It's hard not to laugh, isn't it? "At the end of the day, if there was indeed some body or presence standing there to judge me, I hoped I would be judged on whether I had lived a true life, not on whether I had believed a certain book or whether I had been baptized. If there was indeed a God at the end of my days, I hoped he didn't say, 'But you were never a Christian, so you're going the other way from heaven.'" Lance is a fascinating study because he wrote about these standards knowing that he has failed most of them. A few years after writing his book, Lance's victories were removed from Tour de France history because he was found to be a massive drug cheat. He was found to have lied, cheated, and bullied his friends and teammates when they didn't support his drug use. It testifies to the uncomfortable reality that even when we humans set our own standards of judgment, we can't live up to them. Where does this leave our world? Where does this kind of attitude to judgment leave morality? Where does it leave our society? That's what we've got to think about. See, when we all choose our own rules, the game is going to get messy, isn't it? If there is no objective judgment day, then there is no ultimate reckoning beyond this life, there is no external compass for moral values, and there is no ultimate justice. I don't think you want to live in a world like that. I don't think you want to live in a world without an objective final judgment. What will life be like for Christians as our world increasingly rejects any notion of a judge, an objective standard of judgment, and a judgment day? I think we're already starting to see it as Islamic State chooses its own rules to the game. In the last 50 years in Australia and most other Western democratic countries, relativism has been rising rapidly. Relativism is the belief that it doesn't matter what you believe. Truth is relative to you, to me, to them. Morality is relative. It doesn't matter what you believe. Even beliefs are relative. You believe that, she believes that, I believe. It's all relative, relativism. Now, that seemed to work okay for a while we were riding on the coattails of Judeo-Christian heritage. When you want everyone to make up the rules, their own rules, it works better when people who are making up the rules have been shaped and influenced by Christian heritage. But what do you do when Islamic State wants to play by vastly different rules? Relativism doesn't know what to do with Islamic State. What do you do with Islamic State atrocities when you've given up on a judgment day? Don't you feel it yourself? When you hear of another Islamic State atrocity, don't you feel it? It's one of the few times when I find myself alone and speaking out loud at the radio or the TV. I almost can't help it. In my anger, and I'm so frustrated, we seem to be almost powerless to bring justice for weak and oppressed people who are just getting stomped on by the savagery of Islamic State. In my anger and my frustration, I usually find myself saying out loud, "Please, God, bring on judgment. Thank you, God, that you have set a judgment day." You see, those who are responsible for the Islamic State atrocities may never be brought to justice in this world. But because the day of judgment has been set, they will face judgment before the ultimate judge. We should praise God that there is an external moral standard that will be upheld. We should praise God that He will deliver people who've been robbed of justice. He will deliver them true justice, ultimate justice. But in the meantime, what is life going to be like for Christians who live in a world that no longer believes in judgment? When everyone makes up their own rules, people are not going to like it when you claim a universal standard of judgment. People are not going to like it when you claim a universal judgment day. People are not going to like it when you claim a universal judge. The Islamic State atrocities have driven home to us an important reality that has always existed in our world. We just didn't see it much in Western democracies. In a world that rejects God, Christians suffer. In a world that rejects God, Christians are persecuted. In a world that rejects God, Christians are martyred. Now, in Australia, we've been fairly sheltered from this harsh reality, but things are changing all over the world, aren't they? God's standards of morality are being rapidly thrown out of public life in Australia. The same-sex marriage debate is testimony to the speed at which secular Australia is dumping its Christian heritage. Every day, our society moves further from its Christian heritage, and every day it does so, it gets harder to stand with Jesus and to hold His teachings. As our society gets further and further away from God, your Christian beliefs become more and more unpalatable to the general population. The non-Christian people around you will generally love and accept you as long as you never speak about Jesus and His teachings. The non-Christian people around you will generally find it harder to love you and accept you if you do speak about Jesus and His teachings. And that leaves you and me with a very big decision. We can stay quiet about Jesus and His teachings and be accepted and loved. Or we can speak up about Jesus and His teachings and be rejected and maybe hated. Jesus said it would be like this, didn't He? But you know what? I still find it a struggle. I find it hard to talk to my friends and family about the gospel because I don't want them to reject me. I find it hard to speak about the kingship of Jesus to my friends and family because, to be honest with you, I'm scared of their rejection. I want the people around me to like me. And so I feel the pressure not to speak about Jesus. I suspect you might feel it a bit too. I think we need to work out what is the loving thing to do. See, unfortunately, I keep falling for what the non-Christian world tells me about this. The non-Christian world says it is loving to keep your beliefs to yourself, and it is unloving to speak about your beliefs with others, to push your beliefs on others. Do you see what they say? Loving if you shut up, unloving if you speak up. That's generally the way it goes in the non-Christian world. And I keep falling back into thinking like that. But it's completely wrong, isn't it? It is completely wrong. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Most of our friends and family have no idea about that truth. Is it loving to stay quiet, or is it loving to speak that truth? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? I want to try to love my friends and family, even if it's hard. Don't you want to? Don't you want to really try to do what is loving for your friends and family, even if it's hard? The only way your friends, classmates, family will come to know those important truths, those life-changing truths, that there is a judgment day, it's been set, the judge has been appointed, and it's fast approaching. The only way they will know those truths is if they hear the gospel. And they are the kind of truths that they're going to want to know before it's too late. Will you speak the gospel to them? Will you read the gospel with them? Yes, some of them will mock you. Yes, some might even persecute you. Yes, some might reject you as a friend. Again, I think that's what Jesus told us would happen. Will that cause you to stop speaking the gospel? Will that cause you to stop inviting your friends to read the gospel? I want to keep asking myself this question, and I wonder whether it's worth you asking yourself as well. Will I love my friends and family enough to risk rejection and offer them the gospel? Will I love them enough to risk their rejection and offer them the gospel? We need to keep reminding ourselves, and we need to keep reminding each other, that the most loving thing you can do for anyone is to share the gospel with them. It is unloving to stay quiet about the gospel. And as the world turns further and further away from God, it's going to get harder and harder to speak this gospel. But as the world turns further and further away from God, doesn't it become even more important to speak the gospel? Yes, it's going to be hard. Yep, it's going to be hard. Let's just face up to that reality and stare it down right now. Yep, it's going to be hard, right? We've all agreed? Yes, it's going to be hard. Speaking the truth about Jesus, I think, has always been hard. And yes, it perhaps is getting even harder. Let's just agree about that and get on with it. And then let's work out how we can help each other. If it's hard, we need each other. See, I know that I need your encouragement, and maybe you need mine. We need to be praying for each other, don't we? If it's going to be hard, we need to be praying with each other, for each other, for the people that we're scared of speaking the gospel to, but we want to love. If it's going to be hard, then we want to get well trained so we can do it well. And as Andrew said brilliantly, your university years are the best years of your life to get trained up in evangelism and other aspects of Christian ministry. CBS runs core training and focus team so that you can be well equipped to do the hard stuff. Yes, it's going to be hard, so get well trained and well prepared. And if it's going to be hard, get the good resources you need to help you. Yes, it's going to be hard. I love the Uncover Bibles. I've already lost my first one. Sort of. I was just going to the airport and the taxi driver and I started the conversation and we got onto the Bible and he didn't have a Bible and went, well, I've only got one. Well, I need to get a couple more now. I didn't have time to read it with him. I said, will you read it? Yeah, okay, you can have it. It's precious to me. Don't make sure you read it. Just, they're a great resource. If it's going to be hard, let's get good resources that are going to help us. It is going to be hard. But I want to love people. I want to try to love people. And I think you want to try to love people as well. And I am convinced that the most loving thing you can do for anybody is to help them hear the truth about Jesus. Let's try and love people with the gospel. Let's pray for God's help to do it, because it's going to be hard. Our Father, we're really thankful for the amazing things that you teach us in your word. We're thankful for the things you've taught us tonight about the resurrection, the amazing things that you show us, that you've proven by raising Jesus from the dead. Our Father, we recognize that he is the great human who rules the world. We recognize he is the man who will judge the world in righteousness. And our Father, we ask that you will help us to love our family and our friends and our neighbors, our classmates, because the day of judgment has been set. Jesus has risen, taken the judgment seat. Our Father, we're really scared. We want to be loved by the people around us and we fear being rejected by them. So our Father, we ask that you might strengthen us, that even though it is hard, you will help us to love people with the gospel. Father, please do this not for our glory, but so that our great Lord Jesus might get the glory he deserves. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.